Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. We have been looking, going up to Easter at Christ the Controversialist. You've heard the saying, you're known as much by your enemies as by your friends. Well, Jesus made a lot of enemies with the right people to make enemies with. And this may have been just the final straw that broke the camel's back of his opposition. Because this really, he nails it in this parable. So let's read, beginning with verse 9. He, that is Jesus, it's Luke 18, beginning with verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And he goes on to identify these people as he works his way into the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Keep your Bibles open before you. We're going to work back through this parable. Like I said, probably one of the most important statements by our Lord Jesus Christ on how we're made right with God. So let us look to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for how you reveal your Son to us and what he reveals to us about who we are and what we need. Lord, open our eyes and our ears to see and hear for the first time the message of this parable. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, down here in the South, is a phrase we use sometimes in a humorous way, sometimes a phrase, a derogatory phrase, describing someone who's different, quirky, maybe odd. And the phrase that we use down here, and please forgive me if you are a member of the tribe of grammarians, don't put on your war paint and go after me. The phrase is this. You ready? Here it is. You've heard it. He ain't right. Or in the interest of gender fairness, she ain't right. Some years ago, I visited a pastor in his office. He had a window in his office propped open with, by all things, I couldn't believe it, a MacBook computer. Now, those things don't cost a little bit. And why he was using that to prop open a window in his office, I had no idea. So I asked him, why are you doing this? He said, well, here's why. He says, I heard that people claim that MacBook now supports Windows. So I was testing this notebook to make sure it actually supported Windows. I looked at him and I said, man, you ain't right. You know, sometimes we use the phrase, he ain't right, to describe someone with serious moral problems, like New York City thugs pushing people onto the subway tracks, muggers, Vladimir Putin, a certain disgraced Hollywood producer that was described as a moral monster. In politics, I've heard people listen to Donald Trump and say he ain't right. I've heard other people listen to Joe Biden and say he ain't right. So in this parable, Jesus tells a story about two men going to the temple, which is the local church of Jesus' day, two men going to pray, and in verse 10, if you'll notice in verse 10, two men went to the temple to pray, and notice the two characters here. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector, or a publican, as it's called in the King James. One is a, well, let's put it this way. According to verse 10, if you read it in the New Revised Version, one is a pious Presbyterian. The other one is a publican, a crooked tax collector. Now, notice in this parable, both men pray. And in this story, the prayers of both men are a thermometer, a blood pressure reading, revealing an accurate description of these two men's spiritual health. Jesus says, one man walks out of the spiritual examination in the temple with a clean bill of health. The other man, spiritually speaking, is a sick man. In this story, the first man that Jesus singles out is not right with God. Now, according to verse 14, notice when he concludes, what we see is that the man we think is spiritually healthy is actually a very sick man with a sickness unto death. Now, I want you to see this parable this morning like a Wednesday morning tornado siren, like we heard this past week, warning us of a spiritually deadly mentality, a mental poison embedded in the DNA of all of us. So it's in us too. And that's this, the mentality of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. There's this poison, but praise God, Jesus gives the antidote too for this poison of self-righteousness. Notice in the first place, behold the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. That's the first thing to see in this parable, the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Now you notice verse 11, it says the Pharisee standing by himself. We see the word Pharisee and where our mind usually goes. Oh, he's talking about a religious hypocrite wearing a mask, a holy Joe, a bad person pretending to be a good person. But if that's what you think when you see the word Pharisee, you would be wrong. Because in Jesus' day, Pharisees were morally upright, devout, religious. These people prayed pious prayers. Today, a Pharisee would be a faithful member of a conservative evangelical denomination, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, an Episcopal, Church of Christ, Lutherans, Assembly of God. And also, Pharisees were people who cared deeply about God's law. They would affirm with a big amen politicians promoting the posting of a copy of the Ten Commandments on front lawns of public buildings. In Jesus' days, Pharisees lived out their convictions. They kept Sunday special. It was different. It was set apart from the rest of the days, just like the Bible prescribes. And public morality, oh my, the Pharisees would stand firmly. We're part of the moral majority. We're law-abiding people. We're upset about the nation's Acapulco cliff dive into the cesspool of immorality in movies and music and television and internet. Hey, listen, you would trust any of these Pharisees to be fine, upstanding coaches, teachers, youth directors, RUF ministers. You'd trust them with your children. So let's give credit where credit's due. So knowing this about the Pharisees, what's wrong? What's wrong with them? What's their problem? Well, in this parable, Jesus, the great physician, puts his finger on two serious problems the Pharisees have, both then and now. Notice verse 9, Jesus says, he also told this parable about some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There's this, it's very tricky. Sinister, double dynamic going on in the life of every Pharisee. It'd be worth our time to ask the question, might this double dynamic be going on in our lives? One problem with Pharisees, past and present, is this. Pharisees trust in their own goodness to make themselves right with God. They trust in their own goodness. In fact, Pharisees are so proud of their goodness that when Pharisees pray, they strut. Pharisees' prayers are all about themselves. Look at verse 11. In the Greek it says, the Pharisee, notice this verse, standing by himself, prayed, literally, about himself. Notice he's not praying to God. He's praying about himself. He's grandstanding. And he's trying to impress the temple audience. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, I tithe, I give tithes of all I get. Now, you all know people who have an uncanny ability. It's almost a gift to turn every conversation they know somehow back to themselves. You know that? You ever met anyone like that? However you try to steer the conversation, some people have a knack of boomeranging that conversation back to their three favorite subjects, I, me, and mine. Self-centered conversation hogs. You dread talking with people who must grab the spotlight, people who must be the hero in every story they tell. Ask yourself this morning, am I one of those people? When you converse with someone else, is everything about you? Do you turn that conversation to you? I don't know. Ask a friend. Or not. Or just look on Facebook. A lot of good comes on Facebook, but literally thousands upon thousands of selfies. Think about what's at the key of that. Selfie. Here's me in front of the Grand Canyon. Really, what's the big deal there? It's the Grand Canyon. But the selfie is me in front of the Grand Canyon. Friends, the prayers of Pharisees are exercises in ego-centrality. The great physician diagnosis is this. Verse 12, I. Obviously, this man has an eye problem. Now, let me ask you, when you pray to God, who are you praying to? Who are you praying about? Is your prayer like making an online order to get what you want? Or is the prayer first and foremost about God? Which is it? About God or about you? What's the first order of business? Jesus says to begin your prayers with who? God, let me tell you about myself. No, he says, begin your prayers with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the prime real estate in that prayer. This man's prayers reveals a man tuning his own horn, itemizing his achievements, rolling out his resume of righteousness for everyone in the temple, unfortunate enough to be within earshot of this prideful, pompous, preening peacock. The prayer of this Pharisee rings out loud and clear. Let me give you the essence of his prayer in four words. You ready? I am so awesome. God, how fortunate you are to have me on your team. You know, this man, he's self-deceived. He's delusional. Think about this. A man goes to the doctor, says, Doctor, I want you to know I'm in excellent health. My lungs function perfectly. My muscle tone, it's ideal. BMI, spot on. Blood work reads like a well-written short story. My digestion, it couldn't be any better. My circulation, my blood pressure, it's great. No infections, no ailments, no diseases. Doctor, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm not a doctor, but I'd be tempted to say to that person, really? So why are you here? This is a doctor's office. It's not a place to stage a one-man medical beauty show. This patient receives nothing from the doctor because this patient asks for nothing. He thinks he's not sick, and the Pharisee here is a bragging bag of hot air. He struts around the temple, patting himself on the back. congratulating himself spiritually, morally. I'm so healthy. In other words, and don't miss this, for a Pharisee, being right with God is all about what I do. It's called the theology of be. You know, be obedient, be committed, be holy, be real, be dynamic, be discerning, be joyful, be wise, be alert, but most of all, be good. There's a television show, been on for several seasons, and the last season, it shares a very emotional story about three siblings, two biological and one adopted. And it talks about how their upbringing has consequences, good and bad, in their lives. This show parallels the late 70s, early 80s, their childhood, and then today. They're like 30-something, right around 40 years old. In one of the very early episodes, the adopted child is told the following by his mother. Now listen carefully to what she says. She looks at this child in his eyes and says, "Randall, promise me you'll always be good." Wow. What an absolutely horrible, terrible burden to lay on a child. Promise me you'll always be good. As Randall grows up, he suffers under the burden of trying to be the perfect father and husband and businessman. And the problem is, he knows he can't always be good. The promise demands too much. So much that one morning, Randall wakes up blind. Pursuing a theology of be good brought Randall to a point of stress that brought about temporary blindness to him. In other seasons, this be good theology brought a sense of self-righteousness to him that we're about to look at. But I want you to understand the desperate pull inside the heart of every person in this life, including you and me, every person living in this fallen world, the tendency, the pull is to self-justify ourselves by living in a certain way. I'm this, you're not. See, self-justification brings us to the point of spiritual blindness to our own need for Christ. And here's my question, if you can be good enough, why do you need Jesus? Apart from God's gracious intervention, our fallen, sinful drive to justify ourselves will throw us into a dark pit of spiritual death. So I plead with you this morning, if you even think you may see a little bit of yourself in the mirror of this Pharisee, think of this parable as an intervention of grace. See, for the rest of your life, trusting in your own goodness to make you right with God, you're going to have to fight that urge every day. It's the urge of works righteousness. You're going to have to fight it. Notice the second problem the Pharisees have, past and present, and that's this. And by the way, I have this problem. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I got this problem. I'm pretty positive you got this problem too. That's this. Second problem is this. Pharisees look down on other people. Why? Why do we look down? Because we desperately desire to think that we're better than other people. Remember the man in the doctor's office prattling on about his perfect health? You know, what he's saying is, you know, doctor, compared to the rest of these miserable specimens of humanity I saw in your waiting room, I'm a poster boy of perfect health. By the way, when you do your devotions, treat yourself to a video by Ray Stevens called the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. When the squirrel went berserk in the first self-righteous church in the sleepy little town of Pascagoula. There's a lady in that video, beautiful, perfect name for most people. Ready? Sister Bertha Better Than You.
Wow.
See, there's a warning sign all the way through the Bible. I'll give you just one. Jot this down if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Paul says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Because when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves," listen to this, "they are not wise." Comparisons are foolish, but isn't that what we do all the time? Come on, take education, public school, private school, Christian school, homeschooling. Sometimes implied, sometimes stated. Our education is the best. Take the big three universities. We have a better campus in a better city, better athletics, better academics, better school spirit than that university. I know that's, I was texting with Scotty Smith the other day, and he said, "Oh, that's so true with Duke and UNC. Denominations. Who's better? Who's best? Why does one denomination look down on another denomination? And when it comes to comparing where we live and what we do for a living, we won't even go there. Comparisons are foolish. As Shakespeare said in the play, Much to Do About Nothing, he said even stronger. You ready? Comparisons are odious. That's a nice, Elizabethan way of saying they stink. But spiritually, when it comes to being right with God, lifting ourselves up by looking down on other people is deadly and sneaky. I want to share with you one of the saddest things I ever heard, and it is a quote. Are you ready? A Sunday school teacher, not in this church, praise God. I'm not going to go to the next place because we're better than anyway. A Sunday school teacher says this. She teaches this parable to her little class of children. After explaining the parable, here's how she applied the lesson. Are you ready for this? Listen to this. "Now, children, let's thank God we're not like the proud Pharisee." My word. Despising people who are self-righteous, how can we be any more twisted like a pretzel? When we say, "I'm not like that Pharisee, I identify with this other guy." Those words, they back us into a corner of self-righteousness, and the context where this self-righteous WWF smackdown takes place is in the holiest of exercises, when we're praying for crying out loud. Sometimes it even gets us this bad. We're so filled with pride because of God's grace to us, we shake our heads, we look down at all those immoral reprobates, and we say, "Oh, there but by the grace of God go I." How do we not see our prayers of thanksgiving to God because of what we are not, our exercises in pride? Jesus would say, if he lived down here at this time, that ain't right. Now, if you're a poster child of verse 9, trust in themselves, they're righteous, and treated others with contempt. If you trust that you're okay, and you don't treat others well, then this is you. Now, so how are we made right with God? Let's move now to the antidote to this poison. Self-righteous Pharisee, object of trust is us, object of our scorn is others. But notice in the second place, having looked at the self-righteousness of the Pharisee, behold, if you would, the declared righteousness of the tax collector. The declared righteousness of the tax collector. Now, I want you to understand, when you think tax collector here, that's what a publican is. You take a public opinion poll in Jesus' time, and what people group would be most despised? It would be tax collectors, publicans. And here's why. Just a little cultural background. Jewish tax collectors worked in cahoots with the Roman government to take financial advantage of Jewish citizens. See, the Romans told the tax collectors how much taxes to charge the Jews, like we'll say $10. Then the tax collectors would charge more than the Romans required. Your taxes, sir, are $20. And then they would pad their pocket with the difference. Now, the most positive adjectives you would use to describe publicans or tax collectors, these are the most positive adjectives: slimy, no down, no good, dirty, rotten, stinking, thieving animals. Listen, these tax collectors were such low-down liars, they were not even allowed to witness in a court of law. Imagine the shock at verse 14 when Jesus declares that the tax collector and not the Pharisee went home justified, went home right with God. So how does this justification happen? Here's how it happens. Justification happens when Jesus declares you to be justified before God. It is a declaration of righteousness. It is not a work done by us. If you don't jot down anything else I say this morning, jot down these five words. Here they are. Ready? We do not justify ourselves. Very important. We do not justify ourselves. Jesus said, I say to you, this man was justified. We do not justify ourselves. But what we notice here is if you are a justified sinner, if you're a justified sinner, there's going to be some characteristics true of your life. So let's look at these. Notice the anguish that sin causes this man. Verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Notice that. Now that, by the way, is a gesture that no Jewish man would hardly ever make, except in times of deep, profound, deep, deep, deep emotional distress. Here is a man who sees his sin. He is shattered, broken into a thousand pieces. He knows his status. He is a sinner. So I simply ask you this morning. When was the last time you looked in your heart? When was the last time you saw your tendency to self-justify, and your tendency to self-justify left you broken and desperate for what only God can provide? So you have here the anguish of justified people. But notice also not only the anguish that sin causes man, but notice the isolation this man feels. He says, God, be merciful to me. And here in the Greek, it's the sinner. Literally, let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me, the sinner. You see, he's not saying, I'm a sinner, so is everybody else. I'm a sinner like everybody else. No. At this time, this man feels like he is the only sinner in the universe. His mind's not going here and here. I may be sinful, but so is this. No, not that. It's kind of like when we have an argument with someone, well, you did so-and-so. Yeah, but you did so-and-so. It's not this. No, this man is a deer caught in the headlights of God's justice. The isolation this man feels, and then most importantly here, look at the provision this man cries for. Literally, it says this, God, literally in the Greek, let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me. Now, what's revealing here is that this man's in the temple. He's in a place where people are offering sacrifices of atonement for sin. And this prayer is a 911 from a desperate sinner with a pantry totally empty of hope. This man knows the only hope he has is if God's judgment and wrath is absorbed by someone else, by a lamb sacrificed in his place. You see, the object of his hope is not himself. The object of our hope is not us. It's a lamb sacrificed for me. And what does that point to? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Friends, as offensive as this sounds to the minds of people programmed with all this self-help nonsense, the only way we get right with God, the only way, is through the work of a substitute. If we claim to be Christians, that's the prayer God hears. God, let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me. Lord, let someone else absorb the justice that you have for me. Let someone else be punished in my place. And you know what? That's a prayer that God will answer every time. And the answer to that prayer is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you stand at the gate of heaven expecting to be admitted because you're holding in your hands the tickets of your good works, you can also expect eternal disappointment. But if you have transferred your trust from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're counting on His perfect life, His redemptive death, lived and died for you in your place, if your hope is in Christ alone, now that's the ticket. As Horatius Bonar once said, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. On what are you staking your eternity this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we see in this parable just how deeply stained with sin we are, especially the sin of self-righteousness. Because really, when it comes right down to it, the object of our trust is us. And then the target of our criticism is other people. Lord, catch ourselves when we start trumpeting our own righteousness and looking down on other people who aren't as good as we think we are. Lord, help us to understand the righteousness we have is not because of what we do, but because of what we are declared to be by you. We're justified people. Lord, help us feel the anguish, to feel the isolation of our sin, but then don't leave us there. Help us to rejoice in the provision that you make. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.